Over the past several Sundays in our series in the book of Joshua, we've seen how the Israelites' conquest of Jericho and then Ai have laid the foundation for how they're to take all the land that God has promised to them. Their defeat of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 illustrated how nothing can stand against God's people when they're led by Him, but that He will also spare those under His judgment who put their trust in Him. Their unexpected initial defeat at Ai, which followed in Joshua 7, showed that the disobedience of just one member of the community affects everyone and can lead to great harm. And so it needs to be confronted and rooted out. Now, last Sunday, however, Israel's defeat of Ai in Joshua 8 assured God's people that the sin did not have the last word. It's not hanging over their heads anymore. They dealt with it. He can turn the tragic outcome of their disobedience into a kingdom advance when they repent and fully follow His ways. And the bottom line is this: they must trust God enough to seek His will and obey His word to them. And so this first part of the conquest climaxed in the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal, in which all of Israel recommitted themselves from old to young, from the sojourner who is among them, the foreigner who had become part of them, to the native born, all together recommitting themselves to knowing and doing God's will in all of life. Just like every time we take communion, we commit ourselves to our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. All of this provides the foundation and the stimulus for the southern and the northern campaigns, which will secure Israel's presence throughout the land of Canaan in Joshua chapters 7, chapters 9 through 11. That'll be for the next couple of weeks now. With Jericho and Ai, Israel took the initiative against the Canaanites. But from here on in, it'll be the Canaanites who initiate every single phase of Israel's conquest of Canaan. And they do so aggressively, starting with Joshua chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. Reading that now. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and any other ites that may be in the land, when they heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and against Israel. Now, such statements of the Canaanites' forceful initiative introduced the conquest of the southern land of Canaan in Joshua 10, and again in a northern part of Canaan in Joshua chapter 11. And yet, even though it's the Canaanites who take the initiative at each turn, God controls the outcome, and it's His agenda that gets played out. They're fulfilling His game plan, and they have no idea that they're doing it. Joshua chapter 11, verses 19 to 20 provides the key perspective on their aggressive action. It says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." You see, the Lord was bringing judgment upon them for long-standing sins and rebelliousness. The stench of their sins had risen up to heaven, and it was time to deal with them, and their judgment was for them to be removed from the land, and Israel would replace them. So the Lord had hardened their hearts to attack Israel, that He might execute that judgment, except for the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and elsewhere, the Israelites had been commanded in no uncertain terms to make no covenant with the Canaanites, including the Hivites. Why? Deuteronomy 7:4 warns that if they did so, they would turn the Israelites from following the Lord to serve other gods. So how is it that the Gibeonites were able to make a covenant with Israel and be spared? That's what Joshua 9 is about. Even though that covenant is secured through the desperate act of deception on the part of the Gibeonites and the neglect on the part of the Israelites, the treaty to let them live is yet another example of the grace of God, even in the midst of his total judgment upon the Canaanites. What we saw in Joshua 2 and in chapter 6 on an individual level with Rahab the harlot and her household in Jericho, remember that? Where the Lord spared her because she threw in her lot with Israel and Israel's God? We now see that on a people group level with the Gibeonites among the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 9. Even when God's judgment is total, all who turn from their rebellion and to him will be saved to live in his covenant relationship. And that will be true when the final judgments come on earth at the end of days. But the Gibeonites get there in a most unusual way. Rather messy in some ways. And it's most definitely not the model for how one gets into the kingdom. The Gibeonites, you see, deceive Israel into a covenant. And yet, underneath their deception lies at least the beginning of a genuine turning of the heart toward the living God, the Lord of all the earth, as their crossing of the Jordan River demonstrated, whose hand is uniquely mighty. That's why God did it in the way that he did with Israel, bringing them over, drying up the Jordan River and bringing them over. It was to send a message to the nations. This God is uniquely mighty. Look to him. Earlier, when the word had reached all the kings west of the Jordan River that the Lord had dried up the Jordan at flood stage for the people of Israel to cross over, Joshua 5:1 says that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them. They had no strength left to mount a defense. Here, however, in Joshua chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, which we just read, it tells us that when they hear of Israel's conquest of Jericho and Ai, the Canaanite kings of the central and the coastal areas unite to fight Israel. Verse 2 says they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, why the big turn here? This is a big turnaround. Why? Well, it's not just that these kings have had some time to collect their wits and regain their courage. No, this is one of the ongoing consequences of Achan's sin of disobedience, which had led to the Israelites to their defeat the first time when they went up against Ai. Yes, the Israelites wiped out Ai the second time they'd gone up, just as they had done to Jericho. But that defeat by a small force the first time around showed the Canaanite kings that Joshua and Israel were not invincible. And they were encouraged, these kings were. Israel could be, and in fact had been, defeated. And it could happen again with all the kings banded together, so that's what they do. It says Joshua had feared in his desperate prayer after the rout at Ai when he cried out to God, "O Lord, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it," how Israel ran away from that small force at Ai, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Now, a number of things have happened since then, but the same sort of thing happens today. When a prominent Christian leader, for example, is caught in some notorious sin, or when the church is hypocritical about how it treats people, it emboldens those who are bent on attacking the church, who are set against God in some way, to go on the offensive, especially when the sin is not aggressively dealt with by God's people. They respond to our failings rather than to God's greatness. But here, in Joshua, the sin has fully been dealt with. And the Lord is once again using the situation created by Achan's sin to advance his purposes, just like he did last week when they went against Ai the second time. He's using that right now to harden the hearts of those kings, as Joshua 11:20 says, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction. That will happen in Joshua chapter 10. And Pastor Johnny will take up that one on the day that the sun stood still. Great passage. Looking forward to it. But in verses 3 through 6 here, there's one group of Canaanites whose hearts are not hardened. And God lies behind that as well. They see Joshua's conquest of Jericho and Ai in a very different light from what those other kings do. And they respond in a totally different way. The Gibeonites choose against these kings to seek a covenant with Israel by deception. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. Now, the word cunning there is not a bad word. It could be good or bad, but it's actually kind of a commendation of them and what they desired. On their part, they acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country." That's why they were doing all those things, to make it look like they'd come from a far place. "So now, make a covenant with us." Now, as you can see in the map, there it is. I can see what power I've got. Just pointing. There it is. Okay. As you can see, if you squint a little bit, Gibeon is a little ways southwest from Ai, about 6 miles, and about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which isn't on that map. Archaeology of the site indicates that Gibeon was a city of considerable wealth. And Joshua 10:2, listen to this, describes it as a great city, like one of the royal cities, and all of its men were warriors. So this was no pushover. But despite its wealth and its power, unlike the other kings of Canaan, they perceive the true meaning of Jericho and Ai. It's not that Israel is invincible. No. They see not the defeat of Ai, but the bigger picture of the unmatched power of Israel's God and his gift of the land to them. So they choose against their fellow inhabitants of the land, which puts them in trouble, actually, makes them an enemy to those people. And like Rahab from Israel's, for Israel's God, against their own and fellow inhabitants and for Israel's God and his people. In effect, they become enemies to all the other kings for the sake of becoming friends to Israel. And so verse 4 says that they acted with cunning. Again, that's not a negative description. Their desire is good. It means that they acted shrewdly and with prudence. Their scheme of sending a delegation pretending to come from a distant country indicates that they know that Israel is on a God-given mission to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, which they later confirmed that they do know that's exactly why Israel has come and that God has sent them to do it, which also means that Israel cannot make a covenant with them. But that's not the case with the cities outside of Canaan, and the Gibeonites seem to know that too. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 through 11 states that when you draw, speaking to the Israelites here, God's command to them, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. The Gibeonites are working on this basis in their deception. In verse 6, the Gibeonites don't define the terms of the covenant that they want to make with Israel. They leave that up to Israel at this point. But when the Israelites carefully begin to examine them, they ask them questions, where are you from, and so on, they sweeten the deal. They offer themselves as servants to Israel because of the Lord's greatness. That's important. They're doing it because of the greatness of the Lord, which they have heard of and know to have been demonstrated. Verses 7 through 12. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and how all that he did in Egypt," that's in the Exodus experience, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, "and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses, and our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them," took an oath. Now when the Gibeonites declare to Joshua in verses 8 and 11 that "we are your servants," that's not just being polite. They are making it clear here that the covenant they're asking for is what's called a vassal covenant. That is, it's not a covenant between equal parties, but one in which the Gibeonites willingly submit themselves to Israel as their overlord. So that's quite a thing they're doing, but they know the stakes are high. Israel is the main power. And the way they state it emphatically in verse 11, "We are your servants, come now, make a covenant with us," in the Hebrew that's very emphatic, it means that they really do want the covenant guarantee of the relationship, and they want it badly. They want to be Israel's servants. They do not relish the alternative to that. In verses 12 to 13, they lay out the proof that their claim to come from a distant country is true, except it's not true. But their stated reason for coming in verses 9 to 10 is, at its core, basically true. "Because of the name of the Lord your God." Because of the name, the reputation, the character, the person of the Lord your God. They don't mention Jericho and Ai so as not to give themselves away. But like Rahab, what they say is very much like what Rahab says. They cite what the Lord did in the Exodus from Egypt and what he did to the kings Sihon and Og before Israel had entered the land. And Israel's leaders fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker, as they say. I mean, this probably was puffing them up a little bit. Joshua and the leaders are tricked into a covenant as they fail to consult the Lord. I want to read verses 14 and 15 again. "So the men took some of their provisions," the Israelites did, they tested it out, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Literally, they did not go to the mouth of the Lord. They take their morsels to the mouth, but they fail to go to the mouth of the Lord. "And Joshua made peace with them." Joshua, what are you doing here? "And made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." They took some of the Gibeonites' phony provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Just like at Ai the first time. Remember that? They didn't consult the Lord about going up and how they were to go up and take the city. This is how not to make decisions, especially when caught up in the moment. As with Achan's sin, had they inquired of the Lord, they would have discovered the truth. Instead, they make a decision they'll have to live with from generation to generation. They force that on their kids and grandkids as well. That's the long-term danger of prayerlessness. Hear me now. Think about it. How prayerless are your decisions? As you go about making your decisions, how much are you in prayer about them? even smaller decisions. You can breathe a prayer. It's a real tough thing to do. Are you breathing prayers to the Lord as you're going through your day, the decisions that you're making? Are you presenting them to the Lord? Israel failed to do that. And the instructions were clear. Don't make a covenant with the people of the land. And they tested it out and everything, but they did not consult the Lord. They trusted in their own thinking and their own discernment instead of leaning on the Lord's understanding, as Proverbs 3 talks about. Now, there are several things to note about this covenant that Israel will have to live with. First, as we've seen, the Gibeonites are in willing service to Israel as their overlord. Second, this is a covenant of friendship. Verse 15 says that Joshua made peace with them. That's the standard covenant language for establishing a legally bound relationship of friendship and benevolence toward one another. That meant keeping harmony with each other and providing military help to the other when they're threatened. And that'll come up in the next chapter. Third, verse 15 says that this is a covenant to let them live. Now, that's more than simply letting the Gibeonites continue to exist. That is a standard phrase, again, in covenant language. It means allowing them to enjoy the prosperous life that the presence of Israel as their overlord brings. And fourth, the covenant is confirmed by an oath made by the leaders of Israel so that it had binding validity before the Lord. That is all important in these ancient Near Eastern covenants when they're brought and oaths are taken before the gods. The gods oversee things. And the scriptures are very clear that even in pagan covenants, the true and living God oversees those things and holds the parties to account. We see that in the prophets in various places, even with pagan nations. This is a remarkable thing, though, here. The Gibeonites were the only group of Canaanites who had not hardened their hearts toward God's purposes for Israel. That's important. And now they had gained what they sought in the only way they knew how, a status of friendship and shared blessing and service to the Israelites secured and rooted in Israel's God. And we know he's the living God. He's active, not like the other gods. That oath will now preserve the Gibeonites' life when their trickery into the covenant is found out. That comes in the next verses. Israel confronts the deception, but honors the covenant. Israel discovers the deception, but allows the Gibeonites to live because of their oath. Verses 16 to 21. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, they heard that they, the Gibeonites, were their neighbors. Some neighbors. How would you like neighbors that are deceiving you like that and good at it? And that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. They're angry here now. The Israelites are. They've been had, and they're going to make them come to terms with this. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. I don't know if that's how they're pronounced, but it sounded good. Right? There are actually 4 cities that the Gibeonites had here, so it's quite a little league that they had. But the people of Israel did not attack them. They're mad, but they didn't attack them because the leaders of the congregation, Israel's leaders, had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. The leaders blew it. And now we pay the price for it. They don't get to take booty from these people when they defeat them. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, as they said in the covenant, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, to the Gibeonites, or to the Israelites, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Now, did you catch this? 3 times in verses 18, 19, and 20, it stated that Israel does not and will not attack the Gibeonites or touch them, but lets them live because of the covenant oath their leaders had sworn by the Lord. They know that it is crucial. When you take an oath and you call upon the Lord, you need to keep that because he will call them to account. The congregation doesn't like it and blames their leaders, with some justification, I might add. But the leaders insist on honoring Israel's sworn covenant with the Gibeonites, regardless of how it had come about. And this is important. When we make a promise, regardless of how that person, acts or whatever, it's important for us to keep and do what we said we would do. The integrity of our word here. And that's what Israel is guarding for the sake of the Lord before whom they had taken the oath. Leaders insist on honoring Israel's sworn covenant with Israel, with the Gibeonites, regardless of how it would come about. Not to do so would be to bring God's wrath on themselves, not on the Gibeonites. And the leaders don't deny their responsibility in causing the situation here and messing things up, but they also refuse to try to resolve the mistake by committing another mistake. How often do we try to fix things by shading it and smudging things and trying to fix it with just a little bit of a lie or something like that? Fix one lie with another lie. Ever tried doing that? Instead, like Rahab and Jericho, and turning away from the rebellion of the other Canaanites against God's purposes and signing with God's agenda, the Gibeonites have made themselves, in essence, non-Canaanites with regard to God's judgment. See, they sided with God. They've taken an unorthodox way of doing it, but they've sided with God when you get to the bottom line here. And that allows Israel's leaders to treat the Gibeonites along the lines of Deuteronomy chapter 20, which we read earlier regarding the city that's outside of Canaan who accepts Israel's terms of peace. But the fact that the Gibeonites did enter the covenant under false pretenses also needs to be dealt with. And that is what the Israelites' leaders do in verse 21, by assigning them to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation of Israel, again, as Deuteronomy 20 had allowed them to do. Now, this also matches the description of sojourners who have been incorporated into Israel in Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 to 13, where the Lord says to Israel, "You are standing today," or Moses says on the Lord's behalf to Israel, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the head of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and all of the men of Israel, your little ones, and your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops wood to the one who draws your water, to the least of these." The covenant, they're part of the covenant community, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people. So the sojourners who are having the most menial task with which the Gibeonites are now given, they're lumped in with them now. They're part of the covenant community. They're part of the covenant community. No matter how they went into the God in, they're in, and they're considered part of the community. But the Gibeonites, this is modified further for them by Joshua. Joshua confronts them, the Gibeonites, and he allows them to live in service to God's sanctuary. Now, as Michael said earlier, that is a curse. Verses 22 to 23. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Imagine that. Joshua confronts the Gibeonites concerning their deception, and he curses them to supply wood and water for the worship that takes place at God's house, the tabernacle, where God is specially present with his people. The curse lowers their status to slaves, but far from excluding them from being incorporated into Israel as members of the covenant community, Joshua's curse actually mandates that to be incorporated in with Israel. It guarantees it. The Gibeonites were to serve all the congregation of Israel by serving the Lord at his sanctuary. It also has the effect of making sure that the Gibeonites will learn the ways of the Lord. They're kept close to the priests, and the priests will instruct them. That's the priest's job, and the Levites, and they will learn the ways of the Lord. This is a curse. This is mixed with mercy and grace. In fact, it's, I would say, all mercy and grace. This is no real curse. It's like some other curses that God pronounce or brings, which tend to be blessings. Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, was cursed for some things he did, and the blessing ends up that he'll be the priesthood will come from him. That's a curse. God is gracious. He really is, and merciful. Verses 24 to 27. They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold," listen to this, "we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." You see where their heart is there and what they say? "We're in your hands. Do what you think is right. Yes, we're guilty of the deception. Do what you think is right." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, who were rather upset, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar, the sacrificial altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should choose. What a privilege the ungiven getting there. Again, that's the grace and the mercy of God. The Gibeonites were motivated by fear of the Israelites, but more so they were motivated by fear of the Lord, who generated that fear of God's people to whom God had given the land. The Gibeonites had come to know this for a certainty, they said. They know it for certain. And so they fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It really is. And so in verse 25, they're content to trust themselves and their future into his hands by submitting to Joshua, God's leader. And so verse 27 that Michael read ends by telling us that they cut wood and drew water for the altar of the Lord to this day, to the time that the book of Joshua was put together, in the place that he should choose. What's interesting is that centuries later, we find that the Gibeonites are true worshipers of the Lord in the time of David. And when King Saul violates the covenant with the Gibeonites, God later disciplines Israel. He guards that covenant when Israel abuses the Gibeonites. And later on, centuries after that, when Israel has been taken into captivity in Babylon, and when God brings them back out of the exile, among the faithful remnant are the Gibeonites. They're mentioned explicitly in Nehemiah. And they are also among those who rebuild the temple. Another aside, archaeology of the site has shown that Gibeon, the city, was a very prosperous city from the time of Solomon until the time of Jeremiah. They prospered. Not bad for slaves, right? Not bad for water carriers and wood choppers, right? God turns that curse into a magnificent blessing. And he does so for us as well. Because, as I mentioned last week, and as mentioned, we've mentioned many times, Jesus, our Lord, became our curse for us in our place. Now next Sunday in Joshua 10, the Lord will use the Gibeonites and their covenant with Israel to move Israel's conquest of Canaan ahead in a very spectacular way. And Pastor Johnny will be bringing that to us. But for right now, we must not miss what God was doing with the Gibeonites here. This is his plan. He had designed this all the way along. He knew what Israel would mess up. And he uses that to bring the Gibeonites into the fold. God's hand was in all of this. His hand is in every time when a person or a people group comes to faith in Christ. It's always there. Always there. He takes the initiative in it, working behind the scenes, working through events and peoples, and sometimes miraculously to do it, to accomplish his saving purposes, just like with the Gibeonites. Do you see how even the Lord's judgment, when it's total, even in those circumstances, as with the Canaanites in Joshua's day, do you see how even then, all who turn from their rebellion and to him will be saved to live in his covenant relationship forever in Christ? This event here, this story, this account, a true account, foreshadows all of that happening in Christ for us. And even in the very end of days, when the final judgments of God come, the door will be opened, because God will open the door for any and all who will turn their backs on the rebellion of this world and turn to Christ in faith. And that's for us now. The grace, as Michael mentioned, is for here and now, and not only back then and in that day, but for now. For you and me now. We respond to him. And I trust that all of you have made that commitment to Christ, that all of you have responded to the good news of the gospel, to what Christ has done for us in faith, and put your trust in him and what he's done for your right relationship with God. But if you're not there yet, and maybe you've been coming here for a long time, and you've been hearing this over and over again, but maybe you've never come to the point of making that decision like the Gibeonites did, and like Rahab did, and like so many have down through the ages and are doing now today. Maybe you've never come to that point where you've actually made that decision, where you've actually said to the Lord, "Here I am, I'm guilty, I'm in your hands, I plead your mercy, do as you will, as what seems good to you." Hey, that's a neat sinner's prayer, I would say. Do as you will, Lord. You're Lord. I'm in your hands. I plead your mercy. I encourage you, I implore you, if you've never come to that point in your life, or maybe you've strayed from that and you need to get back on track, you can recommit and reaffirm the covenant, or you can enter it for the first time, whatever is needed here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, that you would take such wicked people as the Canaanites, and out of that group make some of them your people, who were destined for judgment but then liberated and freed as they put their trust in you, delivered from the judgment. And that's for everyone who believes, Father. We thank you that for that open door, always an open door, into the kingdom. We thank you that you've brought us through that, so many of us here. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here that has not gone through that door that you have opened for them, that they would, that you would grant them faith to believe and draw them in tightly to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.